I'm really jealous of you guys, because when I was in high school, there wasn't any FCA, wasn't anything going on the campuses, and this is really neat that y'all can come together and be together like this. But I remember when I was in high school, I went to church on Sunday mornings because that's where the girls dressed up and looked good. You know, it was a social atmosphere. You know, we didn't realize that a lot of times that's why some of the girls were there, because that's where the guys were acting nice. So, you know, I went to church, but I wasn't a Christian. I didn't become a Christian until I was 22 years old. I was living in Idabel, Oklahoma, and I was going to Emmanuel Baptist Church there, and I would go any time on Sunday morning that I felt like going. You know what I'm talking about. So it was not a routine. It was just something I went every now and then. Well, we had a couple of girls one summer come up and was working in our church. They were doing backyard Bible studies and vacation Bible schools. We called them PKs, you know, preacher's kids, but they were summer missionaries. And the night that they were going to leave to go back to Alabama was July the 9th, 1972. And they had a testimonial service. And they got up and they said, well, when they get through, anybody that wants to can share their testimony. And I probably would have got up and said something, you know, said how God had been blessing me. But every time that they said that the Lord had been working through them and how they had been serving and how God had been blessing them, it was just like God was convicting me and said, how have you been serving me? And I really didn't have any way of saying, you know. And so I just was kind of nailed to the seat until the invitation. And I went down to the front and I told the preacher that I needed to rededicate my life. Well, he knew me and he had been seeing me come to church there off and on for 2 years. And he said, you know, it's really hard to rededicate something that's never been dedicated in the first place. So he asked me to tell him something about my salvation experience and how that I knew I was a Christian and, you know, what I based my security on, and I didn't have anything to tell him. So that night, we did work. We got down, you know, and we got together with the Lord, and that night I became a Christian. Well, like a lot of Christians, I wanted to serve, and new Christians, I was excited about serving the Lord, and I tried to serve in as many ways as I can. I moved to Oklahoma City and joined Cherokee Hills Baptist Church, and I was coaching the softball and basketball teams, and are we getting feedback on this? Okay. I was teaching in the high school Sunday school department. And just, you know, pretty well, whenever they have a work day or something like that, I'd go to the church and doing as much as I could. But it's kind of surprised me when our music minister, Ron Brewer, asked me if I would sing in a Christmas cantata. Because God blessed me in a lot of ways, but he didn't bless me with a very good singing voice. And I really appreciated the group we had up here. Y'all have really a lot of talent, and I enjoy that, but I realized my limitations. So I told him, I said, well, I'll sing if you promise me I won't have to sing a solo. And he said, sure, that's fine. Now, I don't know how your music people are, but I found out they'll lie to you. You know, after a couple of weeks, he came up and he said, well, I've got a four-line solo I need a man to sing. It was from a cantata by William Reynolds called Reaching People. And the four-line solo was, I will be a witness, I will be a witness, I will be a witness for my Lord. And I said, well, I won't have any trouble remembering the words, so, you know, I agreed to do it. But then I got nervous because now everybody was going to hear me. So I got the record, that tells you how long ago it was. I got the record and the book and started practicing. But each time that I would practice, I will be a witness, I will be a witness, I got to thinking, well, you know, Lord, I'd like to be a witness for you, but I don't have much of a testimony. So, you know, I started praying and asking God. I said, God, if you'll grant me a testimony, then I'll be a witness for you. Well, I'm going to tell you right now, be careful of what you ask God for, because sometimes when he gives it to you, it's not exactly what you had in mind. You know, I'm thinking along the lines of Ed McMahon knocking on the door, you know, and holding up a big check or something like that. And then I could give a lot of money to the church. You know, that'd be a really neat testimony. So, you know, I really didn't know what I was asking God for, but, you know, I was just waiting. And the Sunday night before Christmas, 1974, we sang our cantata, and I sang my four lines, and I know I must have done a really good job, because that was 26 years ago, and they haven't asked me to sing in the church since, you know. I think there's a sign on the door, don't let Don in here, you know. But anyway, I don't even think God wanted to hear me again. So, you know, he said, boy, he said he could sing. He wasn't lying, was he? But anyway, I don't think it was a coincidence that 6 weeks after that happened, I had been an electrician for about a year and a half. I was an apprentice, second-year apprentice, working for a company called Shalver Electric. My normal routine was to go to work each morning at 44th and Walnut, where the shop was located, and I'd park my car across the street in the Lincoln Plaza parking lot, and walk across the catty corner to the shop and go in and see who needed help that day and just ride on their truck with them and help them pull wire or run conduit or whatever was necessary. Basically, I was a gopher. February 12th, 6 weeks after I sang and after I'd been praying my prayer, I got up and typical February morning, there was ice and snow on the roads. It had snowed the night before. And I don't like to fight traffic when the weather's real bad, so I got in my car and went to work early. I was sitting there across the street from our parking lot reading the newspaper when a man came up beside me on the car right that side of my car and knocked on the window. I looked over at him and I noticed that he had a hood over everything but the front part of his face. That really didn't alarm me because I didn't know if I'd be working inside or outside, so I had, you know, boots, gloves, coveralls, some kind of hat on the seat beside me, you know, all kinds of cold weather gear. So, inside, you know, 24 years old, you don't think anything's going to happen. So I rolled down the window and I asked him, "What do you want?" And he said, "Well, I've got a flat on my car. Can you help me?" And I looked at him. My first thought was, "Well, he looks like he can fix his own flat and it's 20 degrees outside." So what do you need me for? He said, "I don't have a jack. Could I borrow yours?" Well, that sounded reasonable, so I said, "Okay." And I started to open the door up, but he was standing right there, and then he said, "Man," he said, "I'm really cold." He said, "I've had to walk 4 or 5 blocks up here." He said, "Could you take me down to where my car was?" Because I was sitting there with the engine running and the heater on, and so I agreed, "Yeah, I'll be glad to do that." So I reached over, and I unlocked the door on that side of my car. What I didn't know was there were two other men that were kneeling down on that side of my car, and one of them jerked the door open and pointed a double-barrel sawed-off shotgun right in my face and said, "Get in the floorboard." Now, I've had some of my friends tell me what they would have done in that situation. "You know, you should have just grabbed the shotgun, karate guys, you know, arrested all of them." Baloney. Let me tell you what. When you're looking down the business end of a sawed-off shotgun, the last thing you think of is Walker, Texas Ranger, or anything else, you know. So anyway, the guy had the shotgun. He told me to get in the floorboard. I got in the floorboard. He got in and put the shotgun on the back of my head. And let me tell you what, that'll get your attention. And another guy with a pistol got in the back seat. And then the first guy that came up to my car got in and started driving my car out of the parking lot. And I asked him, I said, "Are you guys planning on killing me?" And they said, "No, we don't want to hurt you. We just need to use your car." But as they were driving off, and they drove for some time, and the driver kept saying, "Well, he's seen my face. He can identify me. We got to do something with him." You know, and so they stopped after a while, and they told me to get out of the car. And a man with a shotgun put it on the back of my head and pulled the trigger. Now, obviously, if you know anything about ballistics, had a 12-gauge sawed-off shotgun fired, I wouldn't have been here talking to you tonight. What they didn't know was they had stolen the guns that they had from a gun collector, and in the state of Oklahoma, like it is most places, it's against the law to have a shotgun with the barrel sawed off under 18 inches. Since this gun fit into that category, in order to display it, the gun collector had removed the firing mechanism. Glad of that. Anyway, I guess when the guy pulled the trigger and it didn't fire, it irritated him because the next thing I know, he took and he swung the shotgun and he hit me right here on the side of my head. And I passed out. I found out later that he cracked my skull and I had a skull fracture there and I passed out. Next time that I was aware of anything, I woke up, I was in the trunk of my car and they were driving along, and each time they would hit the brake lights, it would illuminate the area where I was laying. And being an electrician, I had a lot of tools in the trunk of my car, and I devised a plan of escape. I'd take the catch off, and I'd hold the trunk lid down until we slowed down enough where I could jump out and run in that direction while they were driving in that direction. I figured I'd be long gone before they ever knew, you know, the trunk lid had come up. So, you know, it was a pretty good plan, and it worked to some extent because I did manage to get the trunk, the catch loose, and I was holding the trunk lid down so they wouldn't see it flopping, and I was looking out the back just seeing, trying to see where we were, and we were just in the middle of nowhere and driving along when all of a sudden we hit a bump. I don't know if it's a railroad track or a pothole or what, something in the road, but anyway, it shook me around, and because of the skull fracture, I passed out again. Now, I have a mental image of what happened right here. Here they are. They're driving along trying to be inconspicuous. And all of a sudden, the trunk lid flies open, and there I am back there. "Hey, look in that car, Mom. There's a guy back there, you know." So I guess now I've really irritated him, because the next thing I know is they are dragging me out of the trunk of my car. My car is parked in a dump that that's just off of Westminster on Northeast 43rd in Nakoma Park. Now, this dump has a shack in it that's about 20 feet by 30 feet. It's about 600 square foot shack. And it's got windows around on the outside, and all of them have been broken out because people walking through the dump throwing things through the windows. Beside the shack is a pile of cinder blocks. That's those bricks over there, you know, the ones that are the big 16 by 8 inch bricks. There's a pile of them right beside the shack, and several of them had been broken into smaller pieces, and each one of these guys had a piece of brick in their hand, and they start hitting me in the face with these bricks. In the process of the beating, they crushed this side of my face. They broke out several of my teeth. They broke my nose. They cracked my jaw, and I had 5 skull fractures. They broke both bones above my eyes. By this time, I'm passed out again, and I'm laying on the ground. And the doctor said evidently they got around me and just kicked me until I got tired of it because I was covered with bruises from head to toe. They kicked me in the groin area so many times they dislocated my left hip. After they finished that, they drugged me around behind the house, and I was wearing a basketball letter jacket and a shirt, but they drug me and they pulled it up and they tore some skin off the bottom part of my back, and I had to have a skin graft back there later on. Then when they got me around behind this shack to an outhouse, they held me up inside the outhouse, and one of them put a pistol on the back of my head and shot me in the back of the head. Now, the doctors and the FBI told me the details. They must have put it right point blank on the back of my head because the powder burns around the entrance wound were so small, and also the fact that that if they had backed it up, it probably would have penetrated and gone into my penetrated my skull and gone to my brain and killed me. But they said the blood stains were on the inside wall of the outhouse, so that's where they had to have shot me. They thought by this time that I was dead, so they laid me over the seat. I'm assuming that's what they thought, but they laid me over the seat of the outhouse, and they closed the door, turned the catch, and drove a nail through the catch so the wind wouldn't blow it open. Then they wired my trunk lid shut on my car, drove to Nakoma Park State Bank, robbed the bank of $6,700, then drove my car 2 miles in the other direction, drove it into a ditch, left the doors open and the engine running, and got into another vehicle and drove off. And now they were never heard from again. They, they pretty well had planned the bank robbery. They were wearing gloves and ski masks, and they were using a stolen car and stolen guns, and there was really nothing to tie them to the bank robbery. The camera from the bank was really inconclusive. You really couldn't tell anything about them from that. So anyway, that's the first question that people ask me is, did they ever catch these guys? No. As far as the world's concerned, they got away scot-free. But, you know, I'm not really worried about that. I'll leave them in God's hands. He can take better care of them than I could anyway. Meanwhile, back at the outhouse, I woke up. Now, I thought that I was in a closet because this eye was swollen completely shut, and I could see just a little bit out of my left eye. I could feel the four walls around me, and it was dark. And so, I was thinking I was in a closet, and one of my friends told me, Don, if your nose hadn't been broke, you would have known exactly where you were. Thanks for that, But anyway, I tried to stand up, and when I did, my left hip and my left knee that were dislocated gave way, and I fell against the door. The catch and the hinges on the door were rotten, and it just fell out into the snow, and I fell on top of it. And I looked up on top of what seemed to be just a huge hill was that shack. And I was cold, and I was hurting, and I just thought if I could crawl up there that I'd be warmer than I was and more comfortable. So I started crawling. And by the time I crawled to 35 feet from the outhouse to the shack, the FBI said I must have passed out 3 times because there were 3 pools of blood between the outhouse and the house, where I must have lay and bled for some time. When I got inside the shack, I looked around for anything that was comfortable that would get me up off the floor and anything that was warm, but there was only one piece of furniture in the entire shack, and that was a little 4-foot-long sofa. And it was in pretty sad shape. It had springs sticking through the upholstery and cotton sticking out of it, but it was the only thing that get me up off the floor, so I crawled over there and laid on top of it. There was one of those oval-shaped woven rugs in front of it that had holes in it, was covered with dust. I just pulled that up over me and used it for kind of a cover just to keep me warm until who knows what was going to happen. But that's all the creature comforts I had. I wound up spending 3 days and 2 nights there before anyone found me. This happened on a Wednesday morning. Now, when they robbed the bank, they used the shotgun to intimidate the people in the bank. And then knowing it wouldn't fire, they threw it down as they were leaving. They also threw down the registration of my car. So the first thing that the FBI was doing when they were investigating the bank robbery was trying to find out who I was. Well, they found out, and then they started investigating me, and they determined that I didn't fit the physical description of any of the men that were robbing the bank. So they figured that either they'd kill me or I was still a hostage. So they started contacting some of the emergency numbers that I had listed. They went to the place where I worked, and I wasn't there, of course. And so they took the emergency numbers that I had on there and started trying to contact people. Well, the first person they got a hold of was Brother Grisham, who was the pastor of our church. And they told him what had happened, and they said, well, we'll keep in contact with you. Brother Grisham called my parents, who lived in Arkansas, and my brother lived in Kansas, and sister lived in Louisiana, another sister that lived in Washington, and he told them what had happened, and he gave them all the information he had, which was, we don't know where he is, we don't know anything about it. So my family started coming to Oklahoma. But that night, Wednesday night at our prayer meeting at our church, he told the people everything that he knew, but he also said, the FBI has told us that they don't want you out looking for Don because they're afraid that he may be a hostage of these bank robbers, and if you find him, you know, there may be some innocent people who get hurt. So let's leave the looking to the authorities. So he said, now, I know, he said, at first that kind of made me feel helpless, but he said, I know you're probably feeling the same way, but we're not helpless. He said, as Christians, we're never helpless. There's something that we can do. So he brought out a list of papers that he had divided into one-hour increments, and he asked people to sign up for an hour at a time when they would be willing to be at the altar of the church and praying for me. So from Wednesday night at 8 o'clock when the prayer meeting was over until Friday afternoon at 2:30 when I was found, there was someone at the altar of the church praying for me constantly. As a matter of fact, Bob Matthews was he's one of the editors for the Baptist Messenger. He was a member of our church at the time. He wrote an article, and he entitled it, He Didn't Have a Prayer, But That's What Saved Him. And in that article, he chronicled some of the prayer vigils that were going on around Oklahoma City at the time for me, and he told about what was happening at our church and everything. And when I got ready to write my book, I asked him for permission to plagiarize his title. And for you freshmen, that means use something that somebody else has written, okay? But anyway, and for your seniors, that means the way to get it done, okay? I have to remember I'm talking to a college group here. Okay, but anyway, he allowed me to use that title because, you know, I really believe in the power of prayer, and I believe that that had a lot to do with it. Now, people have asked me if I thought that I was going to die while I was out there, and I told them, now, those of y'all who watched Touched by an Angel, I didn't see Andrew or I didn't see Monica, if you know what I mean, but I did feel like that there was something or someone ministering to me while I was out there, and what I believe that I was feeling was the prayer of all the people who were on their knees praying for me and lifting me up at this time. Well, the doctors had told me that I had been beaten to such an extent that I would not have been able to withstand freezing temperatures. But Wednesday afternoon, it warmed up to almost 50 degrees, and it was in the mid-50s on Thursday, and Friday afternoon, it was 63 degrees. And I even think that this had something to do with my being recovered, because when my brother got to Oklahoma City on Wednesday night, several of my friends were wondering what they could do to help out, and somebody suggested a reward. So they started, my employer and the electricians union that I'm a member of in Oklahoma City donated some money, and people started putting a little bit in there, and they started offering this money for a reward for anybody that would give any information that would lead to my recovery. And he worked for a radio station in Wichita, and he started going around to the radio and TV stations and taping appeals that they would play on their TV and radio news segments, and people were out looking for me. This one young man had looked for me all day Thursday, and he looked for me Friday morning until about noon, and he said that he just gave up and he didn't know where else to look, so he decided he was going to get something to eat and then go over to his grandmother's house. Well, just at 2:30, when he drove past in front of this, what his normal route to go home, he told me later on, I talked to him, he said he would go to 41st Street and go to his grandmother's house. But this particular day, when he turned onto 41st Street, Then snow and ice had melted, and the road was muddy and almost impassable. So he went back up to 43rd Street and went around by the dump. And he said when he did, now normally when he drove past this shack, he said this was a well-known drug house and other things went on there. He said it's just a place that his parents had always told him to stay away from. So he normally wouldn't even have looked over there. And he said, but for some reason he looked over there and I heard him drive by. And when I heard him drive by, I just waved my arms trying to attract his attention. And he said he saw something over there, but he said he'd seen things in there before, people in there before, so it didn't register. He just kept on driving. But he got about a block past there when the news came on the radio, and he said that first thing he heard was my brother's appeal. And something just registered with him. He said this might be it could be, so it wouldn't hurt to turn around and take a look. So he turned around and he drove past and looked closer from the other direction. He said when he did, he could see the pile of bricks and bloodstains on the wall right there by him. And he got nervous, and he went to his grandmother's house and called the police from his grandmother's house. Now, I've been out there now for 3 days since Wednesday morning and two nights, and I haven't heard much of anything. All of a sudden, there's all this racket outside. I hear sirens, and I hear cars driving up real fast and stopping, and I hear people outside talking and walking around, but no one's coming in. And you know, I'm laying there and I'm hurting. My jaw's broke so I can't holler to them. And I'm laying there and I'm waiting and I'm wondering, why in the world don't they come in? And they just keep waiting and I don't know what's going on. And I'm waiting and all of a sudden I hear, all right, we have you surrounded. Come out with your hands up. I would love to come out with my hands up. Thank you, Lord, you know. But so I can't get up. So I'm just laying there. And then the next thing I know, here comes this guy with a rifle inside, you know. And I look over and I just see his form is all I can see. And so I try to get up off the couch and all I can do is roll over and lay on the floor, fall on the floor. And he hollers outside, oh my God, he's alive. Get an ambulance out here. Well, this was before IMSA or AmCare. So you can imagine my concern when they come out and the EMTs do a little work on me and they put me on this stretcher and they roll me outside. And the first thing I see is Bill Eisenhower funeral home on the side of the... Wait a minute, guys, I'm not dead. You know, well, we know it. We're just taking you to the hospital. Don't get nervous. Had me worried there for a minute. So they take me to Deaconess Hospital, and as soon as we get to Deaconess Hospital, the media has been monitoring everything that's been going on the emergency bands, and they know that I'm coming in, and so they're there with the cameras and everything else, and they're asking the FBI, well, has he told you anything about the bank robbers? Has he given you any information? And they're concerned, the FBI is concerned, that I might, you know, that I might not recover enough to tell them whatever I know and before the guys might try to sneak back in there and finish the job. So they moved me across town to Deaconess Hospital. They put me in a room with a guard outside in the hall. And they're working on me all day Friday and then Saturday morning I've started responding to the treatments and everything else. And the doctors start coming in and talking to me, and they start telling me what all they're going to have to do to me. And the first doctor that I remember talking to me was the plastic surgeon, and he starts telling me about the injuries that I have on my head. He said, now, he said, this side of your face is crushed. He said, but don't worry about it. He said, I will take a scalpel and make a real small incision right above the bones, and then we'll wire them back together, and you won't even notice that scar. He said, your cheekbone is shattered. He said, but I'll go in through the inside of your mouth and wire that up inside there so it won't be a problem there. He said, your jaw that's broken, he said, you'll just have to watch what you eat. He said, it's just a hairline fracture, so it's not a big deal there. And he said, your nose, of course, any of you, they just put a little metal thing over there and a Band-Aid or something. And that's all they do until it's healed. He said, most of your scars are on top of your head. And he said, they'll be covered by your hairline. He said, which you don't have anymore because they shaved my head to get me ready for the surgeries. And he said, by the way, I'd like to ask you this. He said, how much gray hair did you have before this happened? Well, I was 24 years old, and I told him, I don't have any gray hair. He said, well, you do now. It's all gray. So in 3 days, or probably as soon as they put the shotgun on the back of my head, my hair turned gray. So if you've heard people, the doctors have told me there's two things that can cause your hair to turn gray prematurely, and one of them is trauma, and the other's teenagers, and I've had both. So hopefully they're both gone. Yeah. But anyway, he told me that my hair was gray, and, you know, it was kind of neat for a while. When my hair first grew out and it was short, it was almost white, and I had people coming up to me and saying, you know, how come someone so young has so much gray hair? And I'd tell them lead poisoning. They said, lead poisoning. Yeah, I got a bullet in the back of my head. Yeah, right. You know, so then, but you know, I use that to my advantage because I felt like every time someone asked me that, well, God was wanting me to share my testimony with them. You know, when I was 24, that happened a lot. I don't get that much anymore. I kind of miss it. You know, people don't think it's strange. So, but anyway, but my hair has been this color since I was 24 years old. And everything that he said was positive, and everything, you know, all the things that he told me he was going to have to do and the way he's going to work it out, it all seemed like it was going to be okay. So when he left, I was feeling a little better. Then the next doctor that came in was the neurosurgeon, and he told me that the bullet was lodged in my skull. And he said, now there's two ways that we can do this. He said, we can take the bullet out. And he said, if we do, that'll leave a hole, and we'll have to put a plate over the area where the bullet is. And he said, now the plate will be harder than the bone, and you'll always have danger of something hitting the plate and driving it into your brain and could kill you. He said, but if we leave the bullet there in place and just monitor it for a while, x-rays, he said, the bone marrow will grow around it and harden and form a kind of a cocoon around there, and then that'll be the thickest part of the bone area. And he said, there won't be any danger. He said, anything that would move the bullet would crack the bone first, and he said that would cause more damage than anything else. He said, so you really don't have to worry about it. He said, it'll settle. He said, besides that, I've got a lot of friends who's got lead in the other end, and it doesn't bother them any, so we won't worry about that. As far as I know, the only ill effect I have from that is a little bit of Dane Bramage, but anyway, everything he said was pretty positive. The next doctor that came in was the oral surgeon. And the oral surgeon told me that I had several teeth that had been broken below the gum lines, and that he was going to have to take them out, and that I'd have to have a partial plate. And that didn't bother me a whole lot because my dad had a partial plate, and I never saw him back up to a biscuit or anything else. I mean, he ate anything he wanted to. And, you know, you've always heard, if life gives you lemons, make lemonade. So, you know, I just have fun with it. I tell people my teeth are like my best girl. They come out. You understand? No, they come out every night, okay? I take them out every night. So, anyway. So, you know, I do all the grandpa things, even though I'm not a grandfather. I do all the grandpa things. You know, I'll go into a cafe and I'll leave them in the glass or something like that and watch the waitresses. Ooh, yeah. You know, stuff. So I just have fun with it. Oh, by the way, don't tell people I have false teeth. I'm kind of sensitive about it, okay? But everything that he said was, you know, pretty positive. He didn't, you know, he's... At least I got the ones in the front. I can still bite into an apple or a corn on the cob or anything else like that. So you know, that didn't bother me very much. The one doctor that really bothered me a lot was the orthopedic surgeon. And I've always been involved in athletics, and I'm still a basketball and football official, and I play softball in the summer, and I enjoy sports. I enjoy being around him. Well, he came in, and he told me that my leg and my hip were severely dislocated, and that I may be months before I could walk without crutches, and that I may never walk without a limp. Well, when you're 24 years old, the last thing you want to hear is that you're going to have some physical impairment. So that really bothered me. I didn't find out until later that the first surgery they did was the orthopedic surgery, and when they got me under anesthetics, he was able to just get in and work it around. Probably, if any of you are in medical, you know whatever he did. But he just kind of worked it around and manipulated it and got it back into place, and then he said that he was able to tell that I didn't have any real damage to the tendons and ligaments. He said that was amazing, he told me later, but all I had was some inflammation. So that would just heal in a short time. So I didn't realize this, that they did this on Monday, and Monday night I was laying in my room. It was actually Tuesday morning, about 2:30. I wasn't in a semi-private room. I had my own room, but I was wearing one of those semi-private gowns they give you. You know what I'm talking about. They don't quite get together. And I was laying there in my room. They had prepped me for surgery first thing in the morning for the plastic surgery. And I was awake because the night duty nurse had just come in and woke me up to give me a shot so I could sleep. You know how they do that. And so I was laying there awake, and the drugs were starting to flow, and I was feeling pretty good. And I was looking around the room, and there was a basketball over there, and my leg wasn't hurting me at the time, and because the surgery had already been completed. And I was looking at the basketball, and I thought, you know, hey, this is the middle of basketball season, you know, I need to start practicing, you know, the team needs me. So I went over, and I got over, and I got that basketball, and I started dribbling around the room. Well, there was a bed and a chair and a TV stand, all kinds of things in the room. Well, okay, I'll just go out in the hall. 2:30 in the morning, Deaconess Hospital, I'm out there dribbling a basketball down the hall. You know, the night duty nurse is back at her desk at this time, and she says she hears down at the end of the hall, and she looks out, and she said, oh, it was just a sight that brought a song to her heart. Of course, the song was Moon River. I was bent over dribbling the basketball. And so she called a couple of nurses, and they grabbed my arms. They said, Mr. Lowry, you're going to have to go back to your bed now. You're disturbing the other patients. No. Team needs me. You know, I'm going to practice. Well, they called Tiny. Tiny was a 6'6", 300-plus-pound male nurse, ex-football player. He's came over there. Now, they woke him up to come get me. And he was not happy. And he picked me up, and he carried me back to my bed and laid me there. Stay there. Yes, sir. Whatever you say. You know, I was hurting enough. I didn't need him on my case. You know, I tell that story. My wife doesn't let me tell it. If I'm in the pulpit at a church, I will not tell that story because my wife doesn't let me. I tell it, but I don't tell about the Moon River because she doesn't like that part. But, I tell it because it's funny, but it also illustrates the fact that even though they told me it might be months before I was able to walk around without crutches, I was up walking around 3 days after I got in the hospital. As a matter of fact, on Tuesday morning, they did the plastic surgery on my face, and they put 500 stitches in my face and head. They did a skin graft on the back. They took the skin from my leg and moved it back around the back. But anyway, they pretty well did all the plastic surgery on Wednesday morning. And then the rest of the surgeries they did, on Tuesday and Wednesday. And on Thursday, the doctors came into my room Thursday afternoon. They were in my room, and they were standing around talking at the end of the bed. And then one of them turned to me and he said, you know, you've had 500 stitches in your face and head. You had 5 skull fractures. You had several teeth removed. I didn't have my false teeth at that time because they had to wait for the swelling to go down. But I had several teeth removed, and I had blood transfusions because I was anemic when they found me. And they said, all this stuff done, but, you know, really, there's no reason for you to be here in the hospital. We're going to send you home tomorrow morning. So I spent less than a week in a hospital. And, the next morning they brought a wheelchair to my bed and they put me in it because that's hospital policy. But when they wheeled me outside, I was able to get up and walk to my mother's car without any help. And I never had to use crutches at all, and I never had to take pain pills after I went home. I just feel like God just healed me completely, physically, from that. You know, but there's other ways that I felt like God took care of me, because another way, and this is very important, God healed me financially, because all the hospital work and medical bills that I had were just staggering. As a matter of fact, that's one of the things that was the hardest thing to do, was carry that big old hospital bill out with me when I went to the car. And I didn't have the money to pay it, but it was amazing. I'd worked on so many jobs, and every job it seemed like I worked on, that they would pass the hat around on the job and take up a collection. While I was in the hospital, guys would come in every day and say, you know, we took up a collection on the job today, and here's $300, here's $500, here's $700. You know, we just figured it'd help you out, you know, whatever. So I took all that money and I gave it to the hospital to apply towards my bill. But then when I went home, I still had thousands of dollars of bills to pay that I didn't have the money to pay. But I believe that God raised up another group of people that there's no explanation for, other than the fact that just God encouraged them to do what they did. Because when I got home every day, in the mailbox, I lived in an apartment, and when I'd go out and check the mail, every day there'd be just stacks of cards and letters from all over the United States, from, you know, people in Washington, people in Miami, people in New York City. It was great that they would send me cards and letters, but every one of the cards would basically say the same thing. You know, Mr. Lowry, we're sorry this happened to you, and we wish we could help you. We prayed for you, and by the way, here's $20, here's $50, here's $100. You know, it's just every day it was kind of like Christmas in March, because I didn't, you know, how much did I get today? You know, it's almost a human thing to look and see what size check it was before you read the card. But what the amazing part about it was, is by the time that the cards and letters stopped coming, I had more than enough money to pay every penny of my medical bills, and I didn't have to pay 1 cent out of my pocket. So I say, God healed me also physically, and he healed me financially. And the most important way, though, that I felt like God healed me was, and I call it spiritually, because that's just a good term for me to use, because I know a lot of you have probably said the same thing that people have been saying for years. When something happens to you, say, I don't get mad, I get even. I always thought that was kind of wimpy. You know, what, you hit me, I'll hit you back? No, I always like to say, I don't get mad, I get ahead. If you get me, I'm going to get you back better. I'm going, you know, if you pull a practical joke on me, I'm going to figure a way of doing it better and either get you back or pull it on someone else or whatever. But that was the way I like to do it. I don't get mad, I get ahead. But, you know, I stop and think about it. How do you get ahead of someone who's hit you in the mouth with a brick? How do you get ahead of someone who's put a pistol on the back of your head and shot you? How do you get ahead of someone who's left you out in the woods for 3 days thinking that you're dead? You know what? If you're a Christian, that's easy. The Bible says, love your enemies. Pray for those that spitefully use you. So for 26 years, every time I share my testimony, I ask people, I said, you know, if the Lord encouraged you to pray for me, pray for these three guys, because I don't believe they could have been Christians and do what they did. So I've been asking people to pray for them for 26 years. And it may not have done them any good. I don't know, and I don't think I need to know. But I tell you what, it has taken all the burden off of me. I do not have any anger towards these guys. As a matter of fact, you know, if you get to thinking about it, if they weren't Christians and they did something like this, you know, where's their eternal home? They're going to be in hell forever. And I don't hate anybody enough to wish that on them, you know. So I've been praying for these people. I've been asking people to pray for them. So, like I say, God took the burden off of me, and it's just great. You know, I think one of the blessings that we're going to have when we get to heaven is it, some of you may be familiar with Ray Bolt's song, Thank You. He tells a story about he dreamed he went to heaven, and people were coming up to him. One guy was a little kid that said, when I was 8, I was in your Sunday school class, and every Sunday you said a prayer, and I prayed with you one Sunday, and because you gave, I'm here, and so thank you. And another guy said that some missionaries came to the church and showed some pictures, and the pictures made him cry. And he said, you didn't have much money, but you gave it willingly, and the Lord just blessed it, and because you gave, I'm here. And he said people just kept coming up to him, and he looked out across heaven, and as far as he could see, there were people lined up waiting to tell him what he had meant in their life. And I think maybe that's part of the rewards we get to heaven. You know, the Bible says that we'll be rewarded when we get there, and I don't know what kind of rewards we'll get, but won't it be great if people will let you know how you affected their life? I think that that's one of the blessings that we may get when we get there. So maybe one of these days, and I'm hoping that it'll happen, that somebody will walk up to me and say, you know, when we were on earth, I shot you. I hit you with a brick. I intended to kill you. But, you know, you prayed for me, and because you prayed, I'm here. So, you know, I just hope that might happen. But regardless, whether or not, you know, the Lord had just got me through this completely, physically, financially, and spiritually. And I was praying at the time for a testimony. And, you know, it seems great to me, because it's amazing that 26 years after this happened, not a week goes by that I don't have an opportunity to share my testimony somewhere. You know, maybe while I'm here speaking to your group, you might be thinking, well, this would be neat. I'll tell our pastor, or I'll tell our youth minister, or something like that. Maybe I can come to your church or to a group that you're in or something like that. And that's, I love to do it. You know, I've told this same story for 26 years, but God just has given me a passion for it. Because I tell you what, the important thing here is not the man with the bullet in the back of his head, but the man with the nails in his hands. He's the one that brought me through this, and he's the one that gives me the power to do everything that I do, and he's the one that gives you the power. Because there's two things that I always try to emphasize whenever I share my testimony. Number one, if I had died at that point, I was a Christian. And the Bible gives us a picture of what happens when you die. In the story of the rich man and Lazarus the beggar, it says when Lazarus died, that the angels carried him into the bosom of Abraham. I believe that's a picture of what happens to us when we die. We go immediately into the presence of the Lord. So if I had died at that time, I would have been in heaven, and that would have been great. But because I lived, I have a responsibility. And the responsibility I have is to tell what Jesus Christ has done in my life. And, you know, if you walk away from here thinking that I had a great testimony or that I went through a whole lot, well, then I haven't done my job. But if you go away from here realizing that none of this would have been possible without the grace of Jesus Christ, without the help of the Lord, because I don't, you know, I wasn't strong enough to stop a bullet or anything else like that. You know, God just worked things out. And I just believe that He gave me a testimony. He granted me the testimony that I'm praying for. And at the time, you know, when somebody's hitting you in the mouth with a brick, you don't think that this is a good thing. But later on, as I think about it, it's probably the best thing that ever happened to me. And Romans 8:28 really is true. All things work together for the good of those who love the Lord. You know, if you let God work through the situations in your life, God can just get them out of it. But, you know, there's another thing. I didn't have to pray for a testimony because I was already a Christian. And I had the greatest testimony. And if you're a Christian tonight, you have that same testimony. Jesus Christ died for you. That's the only testimony you need. You don't need anything to go with it because you're not going to save anybody regardless of what happens to you. But you can point them to the one who can save them. You can tell them how to be saved. You can help lead them. And if you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you don't have any security. The Bible says now is the accepted time. I was 24 years old. Probably some of you are that age in here now. I was in good physical condition. I wasn't anywhere where you'd think you'd get hurt. But my life could have been snuffed out like that right then. But by the grace of God, I managed to live through it, and He's been blessing me ever since then. But regardless of whether I lived or died, my eternity was secure. But if you don't know Jesus Christ, you don't know if you're going to make it across the street when you leave here tonight. You don't know what's going to happen. The world is a lot more violent now than it was then. You know, we hear so much things. You don't know. You don't have any security unless your security is in Jesus Christ. So if you're lost tonight, you know, now is the accepted time. I know there are a lot of people in here who are Christians, and I promise you, if you don't know the Lord, you can just grab anybody. That's the greatest thing that you can do to a Christian. That's the greatest compliment you can give them is just say, I need to know the Lord, and I respect you and your walk with the Lord, and I'd like for you to help me find Jesus Christ. They would love to do it. I mean, if you come up to me, I'll stay all night long. I mean, and you don't know me, but there are people here that you do know that love you, and maybe some of them have asked you to come here tonight. You know, and this is a pretty good story to listen to, but the whole purpose of telling this story is to point you towards Jesus Christ and to tell you that regardless of what happens, you know, if you have a bad grade on a test or something like that, that's not going to be the end of the world. God can get you through that. God can get you through any circumstance. And everything that happens to you is used to make you stronger. It's fire to test you. And whatever happens to you, if you allow Jesus Christ to work in it, then it'll come up for good, just like Romans 8:28 says. So tonight, I'm going to just ask here in a minute if we'll just go to a word of prayer. And when we do, I want you to think in your heart, have you nailed it down? Do you know you're going to go to heaven when you die? If you don't, let's settle it tonight. Let's just give our lives to Jesus Christ. But if you are a Christian, just think about who you know that might be lost. And is God asking you right now to share with them? You know, you don't have to know a lot of Bible scriptures. You don't have to know anything. All you have to do is you get started. You just tell them about Jesus Christ. And I guarantee you, the Holy Spirit will work in your life. And He'll work in their lives. He'll give you the word to say. And he'll do the proper thing. So tonight, let's just look inside and see what our condition is and just ask the Lord to just utilize this story that you've had to encourage you to either share your testimony or to give your life to the Lord, because you don't know. You just don't know. So let's go to the word and prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I don't believe you ever asked me to come someplace and speak that there's not someone who needs to hear what you can do in your wonderful healing mercies. And Lord, people need to hear about how Jesus Christ loved us all enough that He came and died for us, that He gave His life that we could be saved, and we just thank Him so much for that. But God, I just ask that if there's anyone here tonight who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, that they won't leave this building before they get it nailed down, before they don't just open up their heart to Jesus Christ and ask Him in as their personal Savior. And Lord, I just know that there are just multitudes of people out here tonight that would just love to help someone. And they're just more than willing to help and share. And so we just ask, Lord, that you encourage them to seek out that lost friend and just take the love of Jesus Christ to them. And God, I just thank you that in all situations in our life that you're still Lord. You allow these things to happen, Lord. You don't cause them to happen, but you do allow them. But you don't promise to get us around them, but you get us through them. And we just thank you, Lord, that you're with us all the way. We thank you for the suffering that you went through to bring us to this point. And we just thank you most of all as we go into this Easter season, Lord, that we realize that the blood of Jesus Christ covered all our sins, covered all our transgressions. And Lord, it just covers all our pain. And we just thank you for him and for what he's done for us and what he means in our lives. It's in his name we pray. Amen.